Well, good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Certainly, thank you as we flip another switch here. But thank you for joining us, and we have a special time today as we welcome J.J. Hendricks and Chris Groda. And
good morning.
Top of the morning.
Hosting with us this morning as we continue in our studies through the New Testament. In just a few minutes, we'll come to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And so certainly looking forward to that great study. And with that, I'm going to turn it over and let Chris and JJ have the run of things here.
Well, you know, before we get started this morning, there are some events in our brotherhood that you might want to know about. And one of those things that's coming up pretty quickly is we have got a men's breakfast here at the Mount Vernon Church of Christ. Could you tell us something about that?
That's right. We're looking forward to that. That's January 16th, so next Saturday, a week from tomorrow. We're going to have a men's breakfast here at the building of the Mount Vernon congregation, and that begins at 8 a.m. And
who's speaking at that? Somebody, I thought I knew who that was, but
J.J. Hendricks is speaking at that. So yeah. We'll be looking forward to that, and that's not just a thing for the congregation here, but anybody in this area that can join us. We certainly look forward to having you with us.
So. Well, you know, and we have two of our women. There's a Ladies of Light over at the it's a Ladies' Day over at the Civic Center, Cindy Armstrong. That's this Saturday, though.
Nope, tomorrow.
Yeah. So I don't know how people will drop what they're doing and go to that if they hadn't already made plans to do that. But certainly, brethren in the area need to keep Cindy Armstrong in our prayers. She's going to be one of the speakers at this event, and we want to pray for its success and the seed that it plants within the souls of those who come from the community that are not. That are not Christians. Mm-hmm. That are maybe they think they are Christians. They they believe to a certain point. Maybe they haven't obeyed the gospel, and so saving faith is the goal at that thing as well. So, and then there's another event, and for those of you in the Northeast Texas area and down as far as Livingston and over as west as far as Waco, may be familiar with the Give Me the Bible television program. It's been a long-time ministry of the Crockett Road Church of Christ in Palestine, Texas, and they've been broadcasting first out of KETK Tyler, Texas, and they've just branched out from there. And this thing is going to be going on a long time, and they are going to have their annual Give Me the Bible conference and banquet January 23rd at 9 a.m. at the Crockett Road Church of Christ Activity Center. And Mark Teske and myself are both going to be guest speakers at this event. And they have a period of gospel singing. They'll give reports about the program. They have big lunch. They have two gospel sermons. And so it starts off with registration beginning at 9 a.m. and goes to about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's kind of like one of these things you need to kind of plan for the whole day, especially if you're traveling from our area. But if you'd like to know more about that, you can call the Mount Vernon Church of Christ. You can call the North Jefferson Church of Christ at 903-572-1136. Or call the Crockett Road Church of Christ. You can get more information by dialing 903-723-6291. Again, that's 903-723-6291. And make your reservations. There is a catered lunch. That's an $8 meal, and so the rest of it's free, but the meal is $8, and that will get you a barbecue brisket, sausage, beans, potato salad, and dessert. And so we'd be honored to have you with
us. Have we talked about the speakers? Sorry, I just had to step right back in. I had to step out for a minute. Speakers are amazing. Mark Teske, Chris Groda.
Oh, hey, you know, we hadn't talked about that a whole lot, but you're welcome to weigh in on it.
Chris Groda, man among men. Very, very sound in Scripture. He was, I'm sure, first and foremost to be invited, as well as Mark Teske, one of the best mustaches in the Brotherhood. He's got a great mustache. Am I wrong? Dude has an amazing mustache.
Well,
y'all can agree with me. It's the truth. It's really good.
You know, handsome.
Handsome devil. Works with GBN. Brown Trail grad. I know both of you are going to do a fantastic job. I'm looking forward to going to that event. I know it's going to be a good one. The television program that it's representing is a good program as well. Gets a widespread attention. When you and I were on the show, I didn't realize how widespread it was.
You got responses, didn't you?
Yeah, I had people take pictures of their television and put it on my Facebook wall and say, hey, we saw you on TV. I'm like, I had no idea that show went that far. So it was pretty fun. Luckily, I was able to focus and keep my lazy eye in, so I wasn't looking at the camera and the sound tech, and that was always a struggle. But it's going to be a very good little lectureship. What's it called?
Give me the Bible conference.
Conference, banquet. Not lectureship. Conference and banquet.
Banqueting.
Very exciting.
Yeah.
Very exciting.
What other events have we got going on in the area, Ryan?
We also want to make mention of the Make Me a Servant workshop. This is the third annual workshop Mount Vernon has conducted here. That's going to be February the 6th here at the Mount Vernon Congregation. And this year we're talking about how to live right in a world so wrong. And a lot of topics there to cover.
So. I've been to this, and they have these breakout sessions where they, problem-solving sessions for church leadership. And this is a very good exercise. You get a scenario, and you get together with your pretend eldership,
right.
And you have to get the Bible out and try to figure out how you're going to work through a problem in the most biblical and balanced way.
Mm-hmm.
Not as easy as you might think, but definitely a good exercise.
Right, right.
And so I want to encourage people to come to that. That kicks off at what time?
I don't have that flyer before me. I believe we're looking at 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning.
If they get here at 9, they won't be late, right?
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Show up at 9, get registered, visit together.
Well, we've got some important things to look at in Scripture today and in Matthew chapter 5. And this is probably one of the most popular chapters next to John 3:16 because it is the chapter filled with Beatitudes, but this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is
funny. I'm a little salty today, but I find it interesting. You know, some of the people that are way out left in Christian theology say that the Sermon on the Mount is, I mean, that is the crux of Christianity right there. That the Sermon on the Mount is what you need to follow. But then you ask them about their loose views on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all of a sudden, it's like either it's the crux of Christianity or it's not. Don't be a hypocrite. It's flat out ignorant to think that this is all that there is to Christianity, especially when Paul later talks about sharing the gospel, and the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Well, you bring up a good point in Matthew 5:32, especially that I think that's the verse that you're talking about.
Yes.
And for people that may be listening that are not familiar with the construct of this chapter, Jesus does address marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And here's the problem. You know, it's always a heart problem. If you can't accept his teaching, then you've got the problem. And Jesus deals with these attitudes of the heart in the very first of this sermon. It kind of lays the groundwork to receive the entire message of this sermon. And so let's launch into it. What does it say?
I had a friend once say that he only looked at the red parts, only the red words in the Bible, the implication that he only was going to follow what Jesus said. And it's like, well, what about when the church was established in Acts chapter 2? Jesus isn't speaking, but Peter, through inspiration, is. So we're get told what we must do to be Christians. So how do you follow that with your theology? And you can. It's just ignorance out loud. But if we look at Matthew chapter 5, what I end up seeing is it's separated into two different parts. We see relationships of subjects to the kingdom and relationships of subject to the kingdom of to the law. So Paul, we got to remember who Jesus is talking to, and he is able to fashion what he is saying to get to the root of the issue. Remember, the Pharisees, there are five different sects of the Jews: the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees seem to be the law the ones that are really pushing the law on everybody. And the Pharisees, what they've basically done is if you had the law in a square, they've built a hedge around the law. And in turn, over the centuries, they've turned their hedge into what they believe the law. So you break their tradition, you're a heretic. And what Jesus is doing is he is cutting through what that tradition is and saying, let's get back to the root of the problem. Let's get back to the root of the law, which no one is keeping right now, because those traditions, in essence, have come to find out the law's not even in the square. The hedge is its own hedge.
He is so unprecedented in his teaching that at the end of this thing, they were astonished.
They were blown away, because you consider what was going on at the time. You had a school for Jews, Jewish children, and then there was a break. And if they didn't think you had much promise as a student, you went and did your father's work. There was another school that went after that if they thought you had some promise. And then after that, you would go and seek to sit at the feet of a rabbi. And one of the quotes was, "May the dust of your rabbi be upon you." I mean, may you be so closely behind your rabbi in his teaching that the dust that when he walks kicks up on your dress thingy, whatever they wear. And whatever they wore at that time. Dress thingy. Sorry to use such.
What's that in the Greek here?
Yeah. Let's look at the Greek there. But what we end up finding is that it was unprecedented what Jesus was doing, speaking with authority, because of the time it was Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that, and it became what a rabbi said about what a rabbi said about what a rabbi said, and yeah. Jesus speaks with authority, which blew everybody's mind.
Right, because you know that they did. You know, he said he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And my understanding from commentaries is that they only the typical teachings of the day, especially scribal teachings, were only basically a commentary. Mm-hmm. You know, just a repeat of what somebody else had said. Anyway, that's all very interesting. But you know, he gets into the heart of the matter, and he starts talking about blessed. And I understand that at the core is if you really want true happiness, if you're seeking that, it's to be found in an attitude that God is pleased with. And so the poor in spirit is the first one on the list. And Ryan, what is your understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit? Because it's those people that it's theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things I think stands in contrast, and it goes back to what JJ says, not just that the idea of Jesus isn't just quoting what other people have said, but there's a stark contrast even to what the world teaches today to what he's teaching in these Beatitudes that's so different. It's not seek yourself, promote yourself, be the best that you can be. Jesus talks about humbling ourselves, and so you begin with that poor in spirit. It's to me, I understand it's that attitude in which we realize our own deficiency. I think of Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. It's not a man that walketh to direct his steps. This is the man that's going to turn and seek after God.
Right here that I've got in front of me.
I like the way you read it. It sounds great.
I did. I had to update it. The commentator here had it all in King James, so I always get my thee before thou, except after thine confused. So had to go ahead and try to update it a little bit. But yeah, I mean, the principle's true. 2 Corinthians 6:10. We consider the poor. We consider what's being said here, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a people that preach a prosperity gospel as well. If we're going to look at the physical aspects of this, you look at the doofus in the Lastrodome down in Houston, and I say that with all love. I need to quit being so salty today. I'm sorry.
You need to be the salt of the earth.
I need to be salt of the earth and not salty. But we have people that preach a prosperity doctrine that if you give me money, great things are going to happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, which are promised in this life, that you're either, one, you're not giving enough, or two, you don't have enough faith. And that's just an ignorant belief that doesn't go along with the New Testament pattern at all.
Well, what about mourn? And this is obviously, but why is that a blessed thing? I mean, it says they're going to be comforted, but what are we mourning over?
we consider mourning, if we apply it to what our sin does, if we apply the mourning to what our sin does and realizing that that separates us from God, we will be comforted through salvation, where we don't want to become a society that cannot blush, that we can't repent of sin. And I used to be very political. I'm not political anymore. I don't really believe in any of the candidates for president. I think Congress is all decay of society, because I don't see a godly candidate out of any of them. But I will vote for someone that I feel is going to slow down this runaway train. And when we consider, people say, well, why would you do that? Because there are precious souls who are in the mix that are lost. And we will be with the truth. But now, before it gets to the point where they're like, that's wrong. Are you crazy? Are you crazy? We had a Bible study the other night with a guy that I just can't wrap my mind around why instrumental music and worship would be wrong. And I told him, I said, well, we've got to get back to the Bible. We are authorized to sing. We're not authorized to do anything else. But so many other people, I was like, hold up. I said, our relationship with the Bible is that we do what it says. It doesn't matter. I said, what if a trillion people decided to say 1 + 1 = 3?
Mm-hmm.
People aren't going to go, well, I guess eventually it turns it into 3. I said, we've got to get to what God expects of us. And, you know, 600 years after the establishment of the church is the first time they used instrumental music. Don't you think that blew some people's minds?
Well, you used the operative term there, authority. And if there's anything that most Bible students fail to grasp, it is how the Bible authorizes. And I can speak from my own personal experience that you know that instrumental music issue was probably one of the last things that I was convinced of, just simply because I did not understand Bible authority. Now, you know, it was amazing to find a church that taught the plan of salvation and wanted to follow the pattern, and it was in my mind at the time, and not the best thing I'd found yet. It was the closest thing to, they were keeping the scriptures, but there was just some things I didn't understand. And once you understand that we're following a pattern here, that we are using the Bible as our source for everything that we do in the church, in our Christian life, and that we are basing on everything that we say and do on a thus saith the Lord. Mm-hmm. Well, what did God not say? And so his silence is just as authoritative as his spoken word. So, you know, JJ brings up a very good point, and that is a struggle for a lot of people. Some people can hear that at first, and that takes a while for it to sink in.
Oh, I love the argument that people make. Well, y'all have air conditioners. And air conditioners aren't authorized in Scripture. Like, yeah, but that has nothing to do with worship, where we were commanded to sing. We're adding to that. And the reference that I used is, I said, we see that God is unchanging. In Genesis, with Cain and Abel, Abel brought forth the good sacrifice. Cain didn't. God didn't say, well, you gave it the old college try. He said, wouldn't I be pleased with you if you just do what I said? Then Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu bring forth false fire. God doesn't say, this is different. Your dad's a stick in the mud. You young guys, y'all are going to open things up to a new generation. No, he said he killed them on the spot and basically told Aaron, don't. We get to the New Testament and people think that God has gone from a vengeful, angry God, which he wasn't, to the grandfatherly Santa Claus figure that you can sit in his lap and run your fingers in his beard and tell him what you want for Christmas, and if you don't get it, you can be mad at him. Where if we understand that God is unchanging, that God is a just God and a God that deserves our obedience, we're going to do what we're commanded, no more and no less.
So we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. Let's talk about meekness.
Meek does not mean weak.
Well, they're going to inherit the earth, and that is a perplexing statement, especially if you think in terms of eschatology, when you know that the physical earth will be burned up. So in what sense will the meek inherit the earth? I withdraw the question. I know that's loaded. I just, you know, but we have to deal with this text because there are things that that Jesus has in mind here that you know, that that apply to us today. I mean, you know, if we understand meekness, we understand that it's not weakness; it's a mildness of disposition, it's a gentleness of spirit, and how is that going to help us get along in life here? I mean,
yeah, I think there's a certain degree here, which all of these certainly are attached, but you begin with this idea of being poor in spirit, one that's going to humble himself before God, that recognizes his need for God, mm-hmm. One that's even willing to mourn. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes his faults. And even this idea then of being meek, when I recognize my fault, when I come to recognize that authority even, and in meekness, I'm going to humble myself before God. He gave me free will, mm-hmm. but I'm bringing that will into submission to him. And I have a note here from past studies that I've done that link this possibly to the idea inheriting the earth of we as Christians, we get to enjoy the benefits and the blessings. We get to enjoy and have that appreciation for the things that God created in this world, even here and now.
Right.
But we do so in contrast to the world, that we don't become enamored with them. We appreciate them as that which God has given us to use, but we're looking forward to even greater things in the heavenly realm.
Well, certainly Jesus had a bigger idea than just the plot of land.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know in the Old Testament the Israelites were going to obey God's covenant so that they could live long in the land.
Right.
So is there some sort of a connection there, some sort of spiritual reference? What is the point of inheriting the globe?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make much sense in that regard, but it does seem to lend itself to a gift that is promised to those who have a certain type of attitude.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a reward concept for those, and I think sometimes we use this this terminology. You know, you mean all the world to me.
Mm-hmm.
You mean the world to me. Well, what does that do? That's expressing some sort of value.
Right.
I love you to the moon and back. That shows, we use a distance to communicate the greatness of our affection, and so if you can think in terms of a figurative reward here, there is great reward in following God's laws. Well, there's great reward in possessing this attitude of bridled strength.
Mm-hmm.
And who knows but that there aren't some physical blessings attached to that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can think of how we incur favor with people here today. There are folks that remember you in their will. You know,
right.
There's folks that remember the church in their will. There's people who give you things because they appreciate your character, or they see that you're a young family and you've got kids, and they see the good that you're doing and that we need help, and so people bless us. And I certainly look at this as a spiritual and by connection the favors and the blessings that people bestow upon us is being connected to God, that God would use these people to help us. So to what extent Jesus was talking about, I'll be the first to admit, I don't know. And you can look at all the commentaries you want to, but we know that there is a reward concept to this attitude, which brings us to our next point, and that is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, JJ is doing a great job on Tuesday nights. I don't know, for those in our listening area, Ashley Thomas and her family own all own a daycare center and primary school, and on Tuesday nights have been opening that up to their friends and friends of friends. And so JJ's been leading a Bible study over there. What keeps them coming?
It's that thirst for the hunger and righteousness. The hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to be there. They know they don't have to be there. This isn't something the elders have said. This is something we think is important. They're there because they want to be there.
Absolutely.
And, you know, when we apply that to our Christian walk, we have some that, I'm here for services. I'm supposed to be here. They check my name off the list. And if all you're doing as a Christian is trying to make sure that nobody breathes down your neck, you're sitting on the fence, and the devil owns the fence. We need to find what it takes to get excitement. Again, when people obey the gospel, they're excited. And what is it going to take to maintain that excitement? And I believe that's what's being that's what's being said here, is we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for doing what God would have us to do, because that hunger and thirst will be satisfied in eternity.
Well, this hunger is you know, when you're hungry, your body is needing something. It feels this need, and it's craving something. We understand that craving, and if we could understand the craving for doing what is right, then Jesus says you're going to be filled. You know, that craving will be satisfied. We'll have opportunities to fulfill doing what is right. And there are opportunities, so many missed opportunities around us for exercising righteousness. And, you know, you can think in terms of benevolence. You can think in terms of imparting wisdom, teaching the gospel, encouragement. I mean, how many times do we see people around us that are just down, and we avoid that because we think, well, whatever they're going through is none of my business. You know?
And we consider people in society will say that we're hateful because we tell people that they're wrong. And that's far from the truth. If we hated people, we wouldn't say anything. If I hated somebody, I'd hoist up that rainbow flag and march down the street with them. Y'all are good. Y'all are okay. If I hated people, I would say, marry as many times as you want. You know, let's put a yearly contract on marriage. And once you're done, you can go get married to somebody else. If I hated people, I would say, don't worry about your alcohol problem. Drink and swallow all your problems. You'll find it at the bottom of a bottle of Jack. If I hated people, that's what I would do.
Yeah.
Because if I hated someone, it would be to encourage them to go down the path that'll lead to hell.
Well, you know, hate is the absence of love, isn't it?
Yeah. So when people say, y'all are hateful, no, actually, we're doing our best to be loving. I believe it's Penn from Penn Jillette, isn't that his name? From Penn and Teller, that is an avowed atheist. And at one of his shows, somebody gave him a Bible. And he said, I'm not offended by this. He said, they wholeheartedly believe that what the Bible says. And they believe it so much they worry about me. That's love. And he could understand that, but most keyboard warriors don't.
You know, that thought, not to go backwards here, but that thought is central to verse 4 still. Blessed are those that mourn. If we're going to try to sugarcoat everything, we take that blessedness that Jesus is speaking there away. You know, they understand the sin, but we also present the hope that's in Christ. And if we don't come to that sense of mourning, we don't recognize the need for Christ, and we don't recognize the blessedness of being able to know Christ and be in Christ. So we rob unlovingly if we're not willing to speak the truth.
I see these passages in the Bible, like, judge not, lest you be not judged. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And so you see this trade-off. You see, this is my behavior. This is what I want to have. I need to treat others the way I want to be treated. But you get to verse number 7. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So now we're pulling into the poor in spirit, those that mourn. And, you know, maybe mourning over their own sin, the meekness, that bridled strength, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now we see this mix, this recipe for an outstanding character in God's eyes, and it includes mercy. Mm-hmm. Now, the difference between mercy and grace is that grace is giving you something you don't deserve, and mercy is withholding something that you do deserve. And I think in terms of what I do deserve. Mm-hmm. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, how are you doing? I said, well, I'm better than I deserve to be. I deserve worse than what I'm getting is a scary thought. But if I think in terms of mercy, I'm thinking in terms of compassion. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking in terms of people's faults and how I react to them. And that's just what JJ was talking about a minute ago. I mean, if you're talking about how, you know, if we're talking about immorality in the land and what our response is to it, teaching the gospel, which does implicate that we are sinners, tells us that we can have salvation. What more merciful thing there is than to know that my sins can be washed away by the blood of the Lamb, by something that has been done by someone for me when I could not do anything for myself. That's mercy. That's having compassion and looking upon me and my sin in a merciful way. It doesn't mean that I am ignoring sin. It doesn't mean that my sin is being ignored. When Jesus told the woman who was taken in adultery to go and sin no more, he also said, where are your accusers? Mm-hmm. Neither do I condemn you. And I know that I know that we could talk about how he did that in terms. It's maybe one of the things that helps us to be merciful to other people. When God's merciful to me, He's merciful to me because he's loving and he's compassionate and he wants me to be saved. When I'm merciful to other people, it may be that I love them, but not to the degree that God does. But I'm merciful to people because I realize I'm in the same position. Mm-hmm. And so I may not be as merciful to somebody else as God is, because my experience is I'm with them in this, and God is holy and pure, and he's never sinned before in his life. Be merciful. I have been the sinner. Mm-hmm. So if we look at a couple of other passages in the Bible, we talk about the prodigal son, for instance, and the brother that obviously didn't go off into the far country. He's staying at home. Does he want to accept his brother back? And he doesn't really want to.
I mean, he shows that reluctance there, at least from what we have recorded, that he wants to hold against him what the younger brother has done.
Why does he hold that grudge? Why does he feel that way about his prodigal brother or his repentant prodigal brother?
I think, at least in that sense that he addresses, he wants to look at himself and say, well, I didn't do those things. The good son, which he lacked, that understanding you were just talking about, that I've had to be a recipient of mercy from God. And when I recognize that, that I'm going to show mercy to others.
So. I think that's the point, because it can be so easy to forget where we have been that we look at other people and we may be using the standard of God's judgment to say, yeah, that's wrong. But we may be lacking patience mm-hmm. and compassion with people because we have forgotten that we've been cleansed from our own sins.
Right.
So when I look at this, blessed are the merciful, I'm looking at that crowd, that group of people that JJ was talking about that have built this hedge around the law. And Jesus is talking about these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these scribes and all those folks as having forgotten, that they were in need of mercy as well. Mm-hmm. So you got the publican, you got the tax collector, the Pharisee standing on the wall, I guess, praying, and the Pharisee's like, well, I'm just glad I'm not like him, mm-hmm. and the publican is just beating himself on the chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So yeah, I mean, this particular attitude goes a long way with me, and I think I probably talked enough about that, but maybe you have some other things to say.
I mean, it should be exciting when someone returns. That should be an excitement to us, that when somebody runs back and they get loved on and they get help back to their spiritual feet. I mean, it's fun to get loved on. Mm-hmm. It's fun for people to show you some preferential treatment. I mean, it's fun for people to think about you. But we have to take – it's a selfishness that's there. I think that the son, the brother, was being selfish, where what was being done for the son that returned was loving on him to get him back. I mean, he's already coming back, but loving on him. Where if we made that application today, if somebody returns to the Lord, we better be there to hug them, tell them we're glad they're back, glad they're fighting the fight with us. And if we sit back and go, oh, man, what about me? Well, there's a problem. Therein lies a personal problem. That goes into that beam and with the speck. So somebody comes up and tells you this is something you need to work on, and you're having to, like, duck out of the way so that their beam doesn't, like, hit you in the head while they're telling you. I mean, we have to be on the lookout to ensure that we're doing what's right and that we have a proper heart.
Okay, so in this chapter, here's the tall order. We got to get through this chapter today. We've got Jesus talks about loving your enemies. He talks about retaliation, oaths. He talks about divorce.
Lust.
He talks about lust, anger. And before he does that, he's going to talk about how he's come to fulfill the law, which explains why he's teaching the way he is. It talks about the necessity of being the light of the world. And here in the very next verse, in verse number 9, he's talking about being peacemakers. He's talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake and how you deal with people's bad attitudes, which, you know, you can see where he's going with that, because he's saying, look, you know, if you really want to make a difference in society, you're going to have a totally different attitude than the rest of everybody else. Something's got to be noticeably different about you in the way you carry yourself, the way you react to problems, and the problems that people bring you. So we want to be peacemakers. We want to make peace, but not just between ourselves. We want to bring people into a peaceful relationship with God. And that's, I mean, what converts you? I know that the Word of God is the power of God to save, but who has God put here to help make the connection between the lost people and God's information? What stands between God's Word and the lost?
Us.
It's us.
Romans 10:17. How are they going to hear if it's not for us?
That's right, and that's what you see Philip doing, or with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, go and join yourself to that chariot. And then he goes, says, well, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And then he imparts the Word of God. He's bridging that gap in their understanding. And so that's what we're doing when we're being peacemakers. And isn't that what we're doing when we sit down and we take two people who are at odds with one another? Maybe we're mediating. Aren't we taking and building an understanding between the two so that they can get things right with each other?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're doing with the lost and with God in the gospel. All right, persecution in verses number 10 and 11 and 12. And what does he say about our attitude towards those who revile and persecute us? What should our response be? Verse number 12.
Rejoice and be glad.
How can you do that? I mean, does that make any sense at all? Hey, I'm happy.
On a wall with a gun, but they can't separate me from God. I can walk away. I can sin willfully, as Hebrews 10:26 says. I can do those types of things, but if we were able to, that's why we have to constantly keep our minds on things. Chapter 3 is because when these types are the end of the world for us, it may be for them.
Beneficial for us to remember that we're not alone when we're going through difficulties and problems.
And, right.
And we continue to see that throughout the New Testament, the reminder that this isn't unique to you, that others are suffering, your brethren are suffering, those that have gone before you are suffering. Jesus was persecuted and he suffered, but you're in a good crowd.
Well, let's talk about how Christ came to fulfill the law. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. this is not talking about the change between the old law and the new law yet. At this point, the law is still in effect, and the law was not just a bunch of rules; it was also prophetic of who Jesus was. And so, to prove who he is, the law still has to be in effect. He still has to do his ministry under the law so that he can fulfill it. And yet, it says in verse number 18, "For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota or a dot or a jot or a tittle will pass from the law till all is accomplished." And that does indicate at some point, but not yet. You know, a lot of people don't understand how their Bible works. They don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. It seems that Jesus would have understood what they were thinking already in his teaching. And so this may have put his audience at ease a little bit, you know, trying to get them to understand that, look, you know, these commandments that God has already given us, they're not going away. In fact, not are they not going away yet, but if you add to or take away from them, this is going to be a problem. In fact, what does he say in verse 19 and 20?
"Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven."
Well, real quickly, let's talk about the least of these commandments for just a second. I mean, was there in some sense a did they measure the commandments like these? There's bigger ticket items and smaller ticket items, or you know, we look at God's word and we think, well, it's all important. So, what were the least of these commandments? Or are we talking about, you know, weightier matters of the law, or versus the tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, or right. You know, what are we talking about here?
I mean, I guess to a degree, they certainly. I guess we're always tempted somewhat. We tend to look at sins. There are certain we perceive certain sins as greater. Perhaps it's looking at those ideas of well, you don't think, you personally don't think lying is that great of a deal, but you're going to preach strong against homosexuality and adultery. And so you have maybe a pet sin.
We emphasize certain things.
Right. You have kind of maybe more of a pet sin in your life that you kind of give more of a pass to. Perhaps even they're the idea that we're going to weight things. And if we think we've been great in all these big things, but we'll he's stressing here the idea that we would stress all these, you know, let's tithe even to the littlest plant that we grow,
right.
But we forget love.
Judgment, mercy, and faith, right?
We forget the, my mind goes there to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, I can be a martyr, I can give away everything that I have, but if it's not out of a motive of love.
In other words, we got to have some things already in place for everything else to, right. to matter.
Right.
And it's like the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there, in that sense, you can see how this would be greater matters. You got to get some things are foundational to the other things. And I think that probably begs a little bit more discussion at another time. But, I mean, if you could look how this relates to – let's talk about anger for just a minute. How many of you in the room get angry? You ever get angry? And JJ didn't say anything, but he just –
yeah,
stuck his finger.
I'm not happy right now. Verizon is being dishonest. So,
see, these are real problems, people. These are real problems. Okay, so what does Jesus say about anger? You've heard that it was said, "Don't murder." Now, he's obviously going to the most extreme expression of anger, and that's what he's doing. But now he backs it up. He says, "You have heard, don't murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I'm telling you, everyone who's angry with his brother," my King James says, "without a cause, will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hell fire." So he's backing it down. He says, look, you know, you can be liable here on earth to the council, but you're going to be liable mm-hmm. in heaven, you know, to mm-hmm. the judgment of God as well. And he says, look, you know, you might be worshiping and you leave your gift at the altar. And, you know, because if you're there and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. And you first be reconciled to your brother because you're at odds with your brother and you're trying to worship God who loves all. And this is really interesting to me because if I understand this right, Jesus is saying, I don't want your worship as much as I want you to be reconciled to your brother. Or maybe your worship is not acceptable until you're in a right relationship with your brother. Take care of the sin problem, and then come and worship me. And that is something that speaks volumes to the importance of reconciliation and repentance. Mm-hmm. God doesn't even want my worship until I've gotten right with people.
Well, and go back to that idea, even in the Beatitudes, the peacemaker. We want to strive for peace. We want to be that. There is a hypocrisy there to showing up and worshiping God, but forgetting to live the Christian life. And so I think that's part of his thrust there is live it, do it. Not that the worship's not important, but make sure we're living that life that's in line with what we're worshiping God.
And, you know, sometimes we have to consider the weaker brother because there are certain things that aren't an issue to us, and be it generational or some other thing like that, we have to take into account the feelings of the weaker brother. Try to educate them, try to share the truth from the Word with them, but if they still won't hear it, sometimes we have to bend a little bit so that they don't stumble.
Right.
Which is hard to say because sometimes you'll have brethren who have been Christians for 50 years that hold on to their traditions, and by holding on to their traditions, it's affecting people. And sometimes you have to do something a little more difficult so as to not cause them to stumble.
Yeah, good point, good point. And I wish we could just do the whole lesson on that sometime because we can catalog all those, you know, especially our day and time, some of the things we're having to take into consideration. Well, let's talk about lust and divorce. This is a big problem. JJ's done some more extensive study on this.
You're about to make an accusation.
JJ has a real problem with this one, so tell us about it.
He's done some vast amount of lusting.
Well, so, okay, my eyes can be a problem. My desires cause my eyes. I'm not cutting my eyes, you know. If I look upon a woman to lust after her with lustful intent, Jesus says, I'm adulterer in my heart. I've committed adultery in my heart. Is this as big a deal in the mind of Christ as far as my spiritual purity is concerned as committing the actual sin of adultery?
Yes, it is, but there's different consequences.
Obviously so. So
yeah.
But what is Jesus saying to do with this problem I have, or that anybody would have with looking with lustful intent upon a woman?
I mean, later on, what he says is, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Couldn't get the pluck. There we go.
That's disturbing. How does one do this without actually physically doing this?
Yeah, and I was taught, I had a good teacher in high school that explained this very well. He said, you know, you could carve your eye out today, but you can still lust after a woman because you've still seen a woman.
Yeah, you can still imagine it.
You can still imagine it. So basically, this is a mind thing. We have to train our minds to not follow, not to follow sinfulness.
Okay, and the same goes with our hand. We've got to, if our hand is prone to steal, don't. You just got to do what you got to do to get away from temptation, take the way of escape. All right, so this brings us to divorce because obviously this was a problem in the first century as well it is today. And it says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that's what had been said, but Jesus is saying to everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of fornication or sexual immorality, makes her do what? What does that action cause her to do?
Makes her an adulteress.
Now, we're typically of the mindset that, well, we do what we want to do, and mm-hmm. I can't control what somebody else does. But now Jesus is saying, no, what you do can influence the decisions of somebody else. And if you want to sin, that might cause somebody else to swing the pendulum and sin as well. So would you be responsible for her adultery if you divorced her for reasons other than fornication?
Mm-hmm.
And the answer is yes.
Certainly.
And are you willing to accept that? Because we have a lot of people, there's a teaching that goes on, sometimes even maybe a practice, and even in the church today, that, well, I just can't stand to live with this person anymore. It's not going to work, and so we're going to end this relationship. We're going to divorce, and we're just going to commit to being celibate. Now, that may be one person's objective to the disagreement of the other spouse. So if I want my divorce, even if I say I'm going to live celibately, and I say, okay, I'm going to get my divorce, I'm going to live celibately, and then my spouse goes and gets in a relationship with another individual, what is my responsibility in that?
Mm-hmm.
Have I not caused that?
Certainly been a party to it, bear responsibility with it.
Mm-hmm. It seems like it's something worth thinking about, because
right.
there's a lot of people that have agreed to divorce and just stay celibate.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how we can stop that, but I think it's interesting that he says you make her to commit mm-hmm. adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman, you know, somebody else that marries that person is also now
right.
involved in adultery.
And that's part of the conversation to have. I was preaching in a small congregation in Oklahoma, and somebody hated the truth on this. They said, so are you supposed to ask somebody you're about to marry if they've been married before? Yeah, why not? Why would that be something you wouldn't talk to somebody you're going to spend the rest of your life with?
Mm-hmm.
If it's something we see in God's Word as a big enough deal for Jesus to bring it up, then it should be a big enough deal to address in a conversation.
Absolutely. Amen to that. Well, you've brought up some good points. Okay, so there's three more things left in the chapter. We're talking about oaths. Now, this is not something we normally do. Now, I know that some people, we take an oath of office. We take oaths in a court of law. You know, we have swearing in, you know, ceremonies. Is that what's under consideration in Matthew 5, 33 through 37? Or are we just talking about the regular, everyday, I swear I'm telling you the truth? You know, is that kind of thing? You know, whenever you ask me if I'm really telling the truth, and
I think it's encompassing all of it. I have that general section entitled as "Honesty in Speech." Can people trust my word that I'm going to carry through with it? When I say yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it. And if I say no, I won't do that. I'm not going to do it. And so that general idea of I'm going to be honest in that which I'm speaking.
Well, in marriage, we take an oath. You know, mm-hmm. do you promise to honor, love, keep, cherish, and till death do you part? And then we say, I do. Mm-hmm. You know that now. But see, in here, he's saying, you know, that you don't swear falsely.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you've heard. You shall perform what you have sworn. But I'm saying to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the... And I can't even imagine somebody swearing by those things.
Right.
I swear by Jerusalem that this is right. Well, obviously that was a deal.
I would say that was what was, if you will, sacred to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was their high, you know, that's what they regarded as special. But in that idea, I think it still goes back to, okay, rather than getting in a position where I'm constantly having to, you know, if we're constantly having to tell someone, but you can believe this that I'm saying, you know, that idea almost where we are having to swear that oath every time we speak to someone, It goes back to, why not just have a speech that is honest, that people can take you at your word without having to have these oaths to swear by these great things.
Mm-hmm. All right. So then retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't resist the one who is evil. I think that's the point of this passage. I don't think of don't resist the one who is evil. I don't think of resistance as the same as retaliation. I think mm-hmm. of retaliation as getting back. But here Jesus is talking about not resisting the one who's evil. Cooperate with him to a certain extent. That goes against the grain of our culture. And then love your enemies. Here he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father. I want to be a child of God. Mm-hmm. And he says, for those who are enemies, I've got to love and pray for them. Mm-hmm. So how do we put that in application to people who anger us or people who do us wrong?
Hmm. I'm afraid sometimes maybe the world tries to pervert the idea of love, but I'm always going to want to seek their best interest. I always want to put them first in the sense that is my response to them going to help them be led closer to God, further away from God?
Right.
Sometimes if we'd step back and kind of take that deep breath, evaluate how am I going to respond to this rather than lashing out, we're trying to take that opportunity of love. Okay, how am I going to best?
Well, we certainly want to keep people in a place where we can study the gospel with them. We don't want to alienate people. We want to try to show them the love of Jesus Christ. That can be a real challenge when we feel like we've been done mm-hmm. wrong. And so we want to leave you with this thought this week that that we are to seek and save the lost just as Jesus did. And just remember, in our dealings with people, even those people that do us wrong, we want to see them come to a saving faith, a knowledge of God's gospel, want to see them obey that gospel. And the best way that I can be an influence to them is to be the Jesus that they need to see life. Yeah. All right, closing thoughts, JJ and Ryan.
It's straightforward. Jesus was the master teacher. Cut to the quick, broke it down for those who were the water was being muddied by tradition, and the same thing happens today. We use the Bible to break down tradition that muddies the water of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Very good. All right. Well, thank you all for being with us today, and we look forward to it. Hope that JJ and Chris can make this a regular appearance with us on Fridays, and hope that you'll continue to join us as we go through this New Testament study.